Our text tonight is Numbers 31. We'll be looking at that chapter in its entirety and begin by reading that text for us. This is God's word. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward you shall be gathered to your people." So Moses spoke to the people, saying, "Arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. You shall send 1,000 from each of the tribes of Israel to war." So there were provided, out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war, and Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe, together with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, with the vessels of the sanctuary, and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. They warred against Midian, as the Lord commanded Moses, and killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian, with the rest of their slain, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. And they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. And the people of Israel took captive the women of Midian and their little ones, and they took as plunder all their cattle, their flocks, and all their goods. All their cities and the places where they lived, and all their encampments they burned with fire. And they took all the spoil and all the plunder, both of man and of beast. Then they brought the captives and the plunder and the spoil to Moses, and to Eleazar the priest, and to the congregation of the people of Israel at the camp on the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the chiefs of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. And Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds who had come from service in the war. Moses said to them, "Have you let all the women live? Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who has known a man by lying with him. But all the young girls who have not known a man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. Encamp outside the camp 7 days. Whoever of you has killed any person and whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captives on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. You shall purify every garment, every article of skin, all work of goat's hair, and every article of wood." Then Eleazar the priest said to the men in the army who had gone out to battle, "This is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded Moses. Only the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that can stand fire, the fire, you shall pass through the fire, and it shall be clean. Nevertheless, it shall also be purified with the water for purity. And whatever cannot stand the fire, you shall pass through the water. You must wash your clothes on the 7th day, and you shall be clean. And afterward you may come into the camp." The Lord said to Moses, "Take the count of the plunder that was taken, both of man and of beast, you and Eleazar the priest, and the heads of the fathers' houses of the congregation, and divide the plunder into 2 parts between the warriors who went out to battle and all the congregation. And levy for the Lord a tribute from the men of war who went out to battle, 1 out of every 500 of the people, and of the oxen, and of the donkeys, and of the flocks. Take it from their half, and give it to Eleazar the priest as a contribution to the Lord. And from the people of Israel's half, you shall 1 draw out of every 50 of the people, of the oxen, of the donkeys, and of the flocks, of the cattle, and give them to the Levites who keep guard over the tabernacle of the Lord." And Moses and Eleazar the priest did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now the plunder remaining of the spoil that the army took was 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, and 32,000 persons in all, women who had not known man by lying with him. And the half, the portion of those who had gone out in the army, numbered 337,500 sheep, and the Lord's tribute of sheep was 675. The cattle were 36,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 72. The donkeys were 30,500, of which the Lord's tribute was 61. The persons were 16,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 32 persons. And Moses gave the tribute which was the contribution for the Lord to Eleazar the priest, as the Lord commanded Moses. From the people of Israel's half, which Moses separated from that of the men who had served in the army, now the congregation's half was 337,500 sheep, 36,000 cattle, and 30,500 donkeys, and 16,000 persons. From the people of Israel's half, Moses took one of every 50, both of persons and of beast, and gave them to the Levites, who kept guard over the tabernacle of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then the officers who were over the thousands of the army, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds, came near to Moses and said to Moses, "Your servants have counted the men of war who are under our command, and there is not a man missing from us. And we have brought the Lord's offering that each man found, articles of gold, armlets and bracelets, signet rings, earrings and beads, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord." And Moses and Eleazar the priest received from them the gold, all crafted articles, and all the gold of the contribution that they presented to the Lord from the commanders of thousands and of commanders of hundreds was 16,750 shekels. The men in the army had each taken plunder for himself. And Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from the commanders of thousands and of hundreds and brought it into the tent of meeting as a memorial for the people of Israel before the Lord. Father, thank you tonight for this portion of your word. We ask that you would help us understand it in the original context and also in light of the gospel in the New Testament, and that you'll apply those principles there to our hearts and lives this very day. In Jesus' name, amen. Everybody's heard the statement that war is hell, and that certainly is true. There's nothing at all glorious about war, nor should we have any romantic illusions about it. And the war, of course, has not improved throughout the centuries. Over the past 100 years, we've seen some of the most horrific wars in the history of mankind, ranging from full-scale global conflict to bloody local skirmishes between one ethnic community and another. War is certainly never something to be desired or sought. Nonetheless, there are times in human history when war is necessary, either in self-defense or in pursuit of greater justice. We live in a world where evil regularly rears its ugly head. And sometimes that has to be directly combated by force. Even more profoundly, though, we live in a world in which all evil one day, thankfully, will be brought to an end by a cosmic act of judgment, when God finally goes to war against all his enemies. Indeed, whenever we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," we are seeking that day, that final war that will come to the earth, the true war to end all wars. So that brings us to the first point from our text tonight, and that is the larger war against evil. Because that final war to end all wars really is the backdrop against which we have to read Numbers 31 tonight. This conflict here between Israel and Midian is no ordinary human war. Neither is it an act of ethnic cleansing on Israel's part, with the Israelites just seeking to wipe out every trace of some rival ethnic group. There is, in fact, nothing ethnic about this conflict, because this war is part of God's larger war on sin and evil. It's simply the continuation and the completion of God's judgment on those who were involved in the sins of Numbers 25. At that time, the Midianites and the Moabites led Israel astray into Baal worship through a strategy of sexual seduction. It was a deliberate policy maneuver on their part, following the advice of Balaam, who apparently recognized that the only way to bring the Lord's curse on Israel was to incite them to sin against God. Having failed to curse Israel directly, Balaam nonetheless found a way to bring the Lord's curse on his people indirectly by luring God's people into idolatry. In that strategy, the Midianites were willing collaborators. The first stage of God's judgment on that sin occurred at the time of its occurrence in Numbers 25. You remember that the Lord's wrath burned against Israel in the form of a plague because of their enthusiastic participation in this abomination. And because of the failure of their leaders to confront and deal with those who were involved, that plague was not only brought to an end at last when Phinehas, the son of the high priest, executed an Israelite man and a Midianite princess named Cozbi, who had flaunted their sin in front of the entire company. At that time, having judged his own people, the Lord also declared war on Midian for their part in this sin. We saw that in Numbers 25, verses 16 through 18. Those who lead God's people astray will be held accountable for their actions, as will those who are themselves led astray. As Jesus said, though, in Luke 17, he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Now, we often look at that in context of children, and it's true, but at the same time, leading others to sin is a serious matter with God. God is angry with those who incite others to sin. However, the declaration of war that the Lord made at that time had not yet been carried through. Now it was time for action to complete God's judgment on those involved in the sin of Numbers 25 by waging holy war against Midian. It brings us to the second point from our text tonight, which is holy war. This kind of war was the war of terminal judgment on God's enemies. In it, Israel's opponents were to put to death, along with their families, and their cities had to be burned. This destruction was not by any means a routine feature of Israel's warfare. Rather, it was restricted to conflict that was directly associated with the exodus out of Egypt and entry into the Promised Land. In that context, as we said earlier, these kinds of wars had a symbolic function. Just as entry into the Promised Land formed a picture of receiving the blessings of heaven, so too the comprehensive death of those opposed to God formed a graphic picture of the final judgment. It was designed to demonstrate to Israel and to their neighbors that the Lord is relentlessly opposed to evil. And all those who set themselves against the Lord are doomed to destruction, especially those who lead his people into sin. Rebellious mankind cannot reasonably expect to persist in their attitude of cosmic treason forever. There will come a day when God declares the list of their sins complete or full, and he will bring down the final curtain of judgment upon them. For this branch of Midianites, that day has simply come a little earlier than it would for the rest of mankind. Several features in this conflict mark it out as just such, this kind of holy war. In the first place, the conflict was initiated by God to execute vengeance, verse 3. It was not Israel's idea to start the war, but it was the Lord's. Additionally, the force sent into the battle was not the entire Israelite army, but it was 1,000 from every tribe, so that'd be 12,000 in all. Each tribe, therefore, had an equal part to play in this war, and each contributed its choicest soldiers to the conflict. The army was led into battle by Phinehas, the son of the high priest, who brought with him the holy objects, and presumably the Ark of the Covenant, and the priestly trumpets, which would invoke the Lord's aid as they fought. These objects served as constant reminders to the warriors of the necessity and also the promise of the Lord's presence to be with them in the midst of their conflict. In this case, it was also fitting that Phinehas should lead the army to complete that work of judgment, since he was the one who faithfully intervened in the initial aspect of the conflict in Numbers 25. He was the one who executed the Israelite and the Midianite princes by driving a spear through both of them. The war itself proceeded smoothly because the people did precisely what the Lord commanded them to do. We saw in verse 7. They slaughtered the Midianites and their five kings, including Zur, the father of Cozbi, the Midianite princess who was at the heart of the trouble in Numbers 25. They also killed Balaam, executing judgment on him for his plan to lead God's people astray. And they took the Midianite women and their children captive, and they plundered their property, taking their cattle and possessions as a spoils of war. And it's worth noting that this new generation, acting in obedience to the Lord's command, they gained victory that clearly highlighted the foolishness of the first generation's unbelief in Numbers 13 and 14. Their parents had refused to enter the land because, you remember, they feared fighting against its inhabitants. They were sure, if we move forward, then our wives and our children are going to become plunder for our enemies. That's what was said back in chapter 14. When in fact, as Numbers 31 demonstrates, when Israel was obedient, it was not their wives and children who were at risk of becoming plunder, but it was the enemies of God who would be plundered. However, when they returned with the plunder, we read that Moses was angry with them because they had not put to death the adult Midianite women. You saw that in verses 14 and 15. At issue here was the exact nature of this holy war. In Deuteronomy 20, the rules for holy war describe two distinct kinds of conflict. The first kind involved nations that were considered far from Israel. By that, it means that people whose homes were not within the boundaries of the promised land itself. In the case of these nations, the Israelites were to kill all of the males, but they might take as captives women and children of their cities and absorb them into their community. However, in the case of the nations that inhabited the promised land, the Hittites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they were to exterminate the entire community so that those pagan peoples wouldn't remain in the land, and which would be a snare for Israel, leading them astray into idolatry. This conflict in Numbers 31 kind of fell between these two categories. On the one hand, their opponents were Midianites, and the conflict took place in the Transjordan outside the boundaries of Canaan. Therefore, it would normally have fallen under the more lenient category of warfare against distant nations. That was presumably why the soldiers initially allowed the Midianite women to live. However, Moses was angry because he rightly pointed out that these women were precisely those who had already led Israel into idolatry. And therefore, in this case, an approach closer to the more stringent measures, which were normally reserved for the inhabitants of the promised land, needed to be applied. The adult women and the boys were also to be executed, as you saw in verse 17. Yet there was still a measure of mercy shown to the Midianites, in distinction from the practice with the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, because the younger girls were going to be allowed to live, in verse 18. Stringent measures of ritual cleansing were also required for the returning troops to observe, and also their plunder. Even though they had taken part in a war that had been commanded by God, you notice that the soldiers had been defiled by their contact with dead bodies in that conflict. And also their plunder had to follow the purification procedures that the Lord had ordained in Numbers 19, being washed by the waters of cleansing before they could return to the camp of the Lord's people, in verses 19 through 24. Only in that way, with the stain of death washed away, could they re-enter the camp of the living God. And what's more, since the Lord had commanded the war and provided the victory, then he also directed the distribution of the spoils of war. And strikingly, he didn't demand that all of that should be destroyed as an offering devoted to the Lord, as was the case, you know, with the conflict at Jericho. Nor did it all go to the soldiers who had gone into battle to fight. Instead, it was to be shared three ways. Those who had fought in the battle, and I'm giving you some percentages here because commentators took time to work out the exact percentages reading through the text. Those who had fought in the battle received about 49.8% of the spoils. Those who remained at home received 48%, and the Lord reserved the remaining 2.2% for himself as a tribute to be given to the Levites, in verses 27 through 30. In this way, both of those had actively participated, and those who had not qualified for the front line service also shared in the plunder. Yet at the same time, those who fought, they received a larger share, reflecting the greater risk that they had undertaken. Meanwhile, the share that the Lord required for himself was remarkably small. It was a mere token of appreciation in his role of assuring victory for the people. Yet another sign of the different nature of this generation from their parents, though, because they gave to the Lord far and above what he required them to give. It would have been easy for them to simply have given to the Lord what he had required and then just move on, you know, enjoy the plunder. But they didn't do that. As the leaders of the troops counted their people, they realized that not one of their soldiers had been lost in the conflict. It's pretty remarkable, you think about it. And their hearts were moved to respond to God's overwhelming grace. So out of the plunder that the Lord had assigned to them, they freely brought, you notice, the gold objects that they had taken, and they gave them to the Lord. They rendered the best that they had, the best of the spoils. They gave it back to him, verse 50. Brings us to the third point from our text tonight, which is making atonement. It's interesting to note how they describe this offering. Notice they said it was to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord, verse 50. In other words, they recognized that their lives were not their own, but that they belonged to the Lord. As they fought against and exterminated a people who had transgressed against the Lord, perhaps they recognized that they too were natural-born rebels against God, that they were by nature children of wrath. The Midianites had sinned, and they had died as a result of their rebellion against the Lord, just as the first generation of Israelites had sinned and died in the wilderness. That much was fitting and right. Yet as the new generation purified themselves externally from the uncleanliness of the battle, perhaps they were confronted with the reality of their own internal need for cleansing. If God had dealt with Israel as they deserved, they themselves could have easily been wiped out, just as the Midianites were. But in his grace, God had not dealt with them according to their sins. On the contrary, not one of their soldiers was missing. The Lord's wrath upon sin had been poured out on his enemies, and yet they, by his grace, were still standing. I think, you know, that was probably what touched their hearts, to give so generously to the Lord. The Israelite soldiers recognized that as unclean sinners, their own lives were actually forfeited before a holy God, but they had been spared. In appreciation of God's goodness and mercy, therefore, they responded with a free will offering to make atonement for their lives. They reacted to the Lord's grace with a generous offering. This is surely where this passage intersects directly with our own experience. Numbers 31 shows us clearly the wrath of God against sin. A just wrath that leads to a sure judgment is one that we dare not take lightly. God judges sinners and those who lead others into sin. And we're all guilty before him on both of those accounts. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we have certainly encouraged others to commit a variety of transgressions, indirectly, maybe sometimes even directly. And the very best lawyer in the universe could not convincingly plead our innocence of these charges. The day of the Lord's final war on sin is drawing closer, the day when he will settle all accounts with all of his creatures. It is an inevitable reality that is far more certain even than death and taxes. After all, some people may manage to escape the net of the Internal Revenue Service. And there will be some who will still be alive on the day when the Lord Jesus returns, so they won't have to experience physical death. But no one will escape without facing a date in God's heavenly courtroom. As objects of wrath, then, our lives are naturally forfeit in the presence of a holy God. So what we all need is an offering that will make atonement for our souls and enable us to remain alive in the midst of that final holy war on sin. And in God's mercy and grace, he has provided just that, the ultimate atonement for sin in the person of Jesus Christ. Of course, it's not silver or gold that makes atonement for our lives, but it's the precious blood of the Lamb of God who was slain in our place. So the holy war of God against our sin has not by any means been abandoned. The charges are real. Somebody has to answer for them. However, for God's people, Jesus has been our substitute. He has bore in his own body on the cross the full penalty of that warfare. There at the cross, the Lord executed total warfare against sin in the person of Jesus so that we might be spared the consequences of our unbelief and our disobedience and our sin. Through his death, our lives were spared. To pick up one more image from this passage, though, through his self-offering, Jesus provided the water of cleansing that removes the stain of death from our lives. You remember that the water of cleansing, That act required the person making it to actually become ritually unclean so that those who touched it could be brought from the realm of death into the realm of life. It took a person to sacrifice themselves to become impure so they could provide that water. So at the cross, figuratively then, God's water of cleansing flowed from the body of Jesus, making all those who come to God by faith in Christ clean in his sight. Jesus took upon himself our defilement. He became a curse for us so that we might receive in him his perfect, unblemished record of holiness. So now when we stand before God in the heavenly courtroom one day and charges are read against us, the Father will answer each charge. If we're trusting in Christ, he'll answer each charge. This one's sin has been paid for at the cross. There's no possible charge against him or her for which they can be condemned. The cross, therefore, stands as our memorial before God, the testimony that constantly reminds both the Lord and the guilty, our guilty consciences, of our right of access into his presence through Christ. So that brings us to the fourth point tonight from our text, and that's responding to his grace. Of course, we're to respond to his grace and in salvation, but how are we to respond to it in daily living in the gospel? Well, if we understand the cleansing that we've received, the atonement God's provided for us in Christ, then we too will delight to respond with an offering of our own. It's a fresh appreciation of God's grace that moves our hearts to worship. It's not coincidental that the writer to the Hebrews follows up his reminder that Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood, as we read in Hebrews 13:2. He follows that with an exhortation. Through him, then, let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. But can we talk? Do you sometimes find your heart cold toward God? Even when you come to worship, I know I do sometimes. I need a fresh glimpse of the reality of the gospel to warm up my icy heart, to stir me to joy and praise. How can we not delight to confess his name, though, when our eyes are filled afresh with his sacrifice for us? However, the fruit of our lips is just the beginning of our response. The writer of the Hebrews goes on to remind his readers, he says, "And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." That's a striking phrase. Do not forget. And that suggests that we're constantly in danger of forgetting what we should do for others because we've forgotten what God has done for us. Once again, I find myself convicted at this point. I can easily become focused on myself and on my desire and my needs as if the world revolves around me. As a result, I sometimes can become resentful of the demands of life. And when I feel at times like my basic human needs of rest and peaceful existence aren't being met. So how about a refocus myself outwardly on tireless and enthusiastic service to God and also the needs of others? Well, that happens when, by God's grace, I can refocus my attention on the cross, the permanent memorial of God's atonement that he has provided for me. As I look at Jesus' self-offering, how can I hold on to my selfish desires and my demands any longer? As I see the forgiveness I've received from God, how can I resent the far lesser injuries that this life and that even sometimes people do to me? Contemplating the cross is also what motivates us to the mortification of sin. Consider the death of Jesus is the means by which we are to put to death the misdeeds of the body. Christ died to deliver us from these acts that lead to death. So how then shall we live in them any longer? How shall we spare even our most cherished sins when we see clearly what these sins deserve and what it cost our Lord to pay for them? If God didn't spare his Son, how shall we spare these sins? What's more, now that Christ has died and has been raised from the dead, Scripture tells us that sin no longer has any power. Power has been broken in our lives. But if we think about it, sin has no power to tempt Jesus after his resurrection. And since we are united to Christ by faith, we must therefore reckon ourselves just as dead to sin. Sin's power to command us is fundamentally broken at the cross. No longer under its power. It's been broken, the dominating power. We're certainly under its influence. Even though we are not yet what we shall be, we certainly are already not what we once were. We're no longer slaves, but we're set free to pursue righteousness with the same passion with which we once pursued sin. Therefore, when we look at the cross, our response will not simply be lips that praise the Lord and hands that serve others. The cross is a gift from God that demands, in response, the gift of everything that we have and all that we are. Our entire lives presented as living sacrifices, holy and devoted to the service of God who has loved us so much. Thanks be to God. Father, thank you for this passage tonight. We ask that you would continually to apply it to our hearts and our lives. Father, help us to see with great joy what you have done for us. And no matter what we face in this life, help us to see that in the context of the big picture. And so we ask for your help, Lord, in that matter. In Jesus' name, amen.